1 Thessalonians chapter 3, and I want us to read together the first 10 verses of that chapter. As we read, I would like for you to watch for the recurrence of the expression, your faith. Your faith. While this might vary slightly depending upon the particular rendering or translation that you have there, in most English Bibles, that term, and particularly in those that will follow very closely the original language, that term is going to appear 5 times in the first 10 verses. And as we develop our lesson this evening, I would like to talk with you and think with you about the fact that the faith is a personal faith, a powerful faith, and in the close of this reading, Paul intends that it be a perfected or matured faith. A perfected faith, a personal faith, a powerful faith, a perfected faith. But watch for the recurrence of the expression, your faith. Read with me at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left behind at Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother and God's minister in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and comfort you concerning your faith, that no man be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that hereunto we are appointed. For verily when we were with you, we told you beforehand that we're to suffer affliction, even as it came to pass, and ye know. For this cause I also, when I could no longer forbear, sent that I might know your faith, lest by any means the tempter had tempted you, and our labor should be in vain. But when Timothy came, even now, unto us from you, and brought glad tidings of your faith and love, and that you have good remembrance of us always, longing to see us, even as we also to see you. For this cause, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our distress and our affliction through your faith. For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we render again unto God for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we may see your face and may perfect that which is lacking in your faith. I'd like to discuss the 3 points about faith in a moment, but I would like for us to look first of all, making an overview of the reading, kind of getting the general thrust of it. When you go back to the early part of the chapter, and you hear Paul saying, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left behind at Athens alone, and sent Timothy. You began to see something that you did not see spelled out clearly in the Acts account. If you remember in Acts 17, Paul is driven out of Thessalonica by strong Jewish hostility. He goes to Berea and preaches there, and he's driven out of Berea by the Thessalonian Jews who come to Berea and drive him out of Berea. The brethren escort Paul as far as Athens. And when they leave him there, Paul gives them this message. You tell Timothy and Silas to catch up with me just as quick as they can. You tell them to rejoin me just as soon as possible. And Paul goes into Athens alone, and his spirit is stirred within him as he sees the idolatry of this city. And he begins that great sermon, having observed an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Even some writers and historians have observed, easier to find a God than a man in Athens. And probably there was hardly any city, this might even include Corinth, hardly any city that so stirred the heart of Paul. But he's there alone. And so far as the Acts account is concerned, it looks like that his entire stay in Athens is alone. But I get the impression from reading the beginning part of 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 that when he sent Timothy, he sent him from Athens. Timothy got word from the brethren from Berea who had accompanied Paul to Athens to rejoin Paul. And although Luke doesn't tell us this in the Acts account, apparently, from what we read here, he must have caught up with him there. And you know what Paul tells him to do? I think personally, Paul would have liked to have kept Timothy with him. But he said, go back up there to Macedonia. Go back up there to Thessalonica. I'm concerned about those young Christians. Only a short time ago, they obeyed the gospel. We couldn't stay there very long, as you recall, and we were driven out. And I'm concerned about their faith. And I want you to comfort them concerning their faith. So we learn a little bit about the movement of the missionaries in the early part of the chapter. And Paul says, we sent him back when we could no longer forbear. We sent Timothy back up to Thessalonica, and we remained in Athens alone. Paul has a strong and emphatic word for that. And I suspect he was a little bit lonely in that very, very idolatrous city. Now, Paul moves on from Athens to Corinth. And in Acts chapter 18:5, we read that Silas and Timotheus, or Silas and Timothy, came down from Macedonia. Macedonia is the northern part of Greece. That's where Thessalonica is located. They've come down from Thessalonica, and they rejoin Paul at Corinth. And Paul is constrained in the Spirit, preaching that Jesus is the Christ. I have an idea. The preaching in Corinth picked up. Why? Well, Timothy's back with me. Silas is back with me. And in addition, they brought news of the Thessalonian church. Now, having said that, drop down to verse 6, and let's look again at that. We've talked a little bit about Paul sending Timothy back up to the north, back up to Thessalonica. He rejoins Paul. And look at verse 6. When Timothy came, even now unto us. And right by the even now, I think you could make a note of Acts 18:5. The very situation described there with Silas and Timothy coming down from Macedonia is probably the even now. And notice he comes with good news. He came even now unto us from you and brought us glad tidings. The Greek word for glad tidings is the word euangelion. And some of you recognize that word because that's the word that's ordinarily translated gospel. Just about 9 times out of 9 in the New Testament, when you run across that word, it's translated gospel. And it means many times, of course, the good news that Christ died for our sins, was buried and raised. 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. The prefix eu means good. Angelion means message. So it's the good message. And so frequently, it's the good message, it's the gospel that Christ died for our sins. But Timothy's report is so good. I mean, this is such glad tidings, such good news with regard to the constancy and faith of the Thessalonians that Paul uses that word, a word that almost comes to have the special content in the New Testament of the good news of Christ and His sacrifice, but here it's the good news that you're standing fast. Remember, we said one of the reasons for writing was to express joy and gratitude at Timothy's good report. Isn't it great to get good news? Students wait for that grade report. And if it's something they aren't afraid for mom and dad to see, boy, that's good news, and they rejoice over that. You get that letter from a friend you haven't seen in a long time, and it's good news. Well, this was euangelion, and Timothy's come even now, and he brings good news. Now, let's look at those points we've already introduced. 5 times in these first 10 verses, Paul uses the expression, your faith, when we can no longer forbear. We thought it good to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy to comfort you, to exhort you concerning your faith. And that's the first occurrence, and it keeps recurring. And we suggested that, among other things, the faith of this passage is personal faith, powerful faith. And in the end of the passage, Paul intends that it be a perfected faith, but it's a personal faith. 5 times, your faith, your faith. I want to come and see your face, that I may perfect what's lacking in your faith. I want Timothy to go and encourage you and comfort you concerning your faith. Over and over, your faith. And the very possessive expression, your, suggests that Paul is talking about something that is personal. It's not simply a matter of some aggregate corporate conviction, but it's something that is personally held by each Thessalonian. Now, I think it might be helpful to us to just look at the way the word faith is used in the New Testament. Basically and simply, not to oversimplify, but I see 2 primary ways it may be used. In Jude verse 3, Jude said, in a rousing call to arms, contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. The faith. And at various places in Scripture, we read about the faith. Though it's not expressed quite like that, and you don't have the definite article quite like that, it's the same kind of usage. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5, when Paul said there is one faith, there is one body and one spirit, even as you're called, in one hope you're calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, there is one faith. The word faith, then, can be used to refer to the body of belief, the body of truth, commonly held by Christians, the faith. And so we have a body of belief coming through our Lord and inspired men, and there's one faith, and that's the faith, and that's important. And that's related to your faith. My faith in Jesus, if it's grounded and rooted as it should be, will involve a wholehearted embracing of the faith, the body of belief, the body of truth, revealed through our Lord and inspired men. But there's a difference between the faith and your faith. For example, you could have a great intellectual understanding of the faith. You could be able to quote a lot of what we have in the Word, as one fellow said, from generation to revolution. Or maybe more particularly, as we think about the faith, those great New Testament truths that constitute the heart of the faith. But an intellectual acquaintance with the facts is really not enough. It must be your faith, your own personal, obedient trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. An acquaintance with the faith and acceptance of it is part of it. But your faith makes this thing very personal. You know, in judgment, it's not really going to be a matter of your granddaddy's faith. I never did know my paternal or maternal granddad. I would like to have known both of them. I particularly would have liked to have known my maternal grandfather, because he had a tremendous influence on my mother. He taught school. He died rather prematurely, under rather unusual circumstances. He'd had a sort of vaccination and he was struck on it. And he became infected and ultimately brought about his death. But my mother, as just a little girl, heard somebody saying, if anyone goes to heaven, he will. He had been a faithful member of the body of Christ. And he had a tremendous influence upon my mother. I never knew him. But you know, in judgment, it really won't be a matter of his faith. It may be that you're the descendant of David Lipscomb or T.B. Larimore or Barton W. Stone or Elias Smith or Thomas Campbell. But that really won't make any difference in judgment. It's a matter of your faith. And your faith suggests, among other things, that God has only children, no grandchildren. That there must be this direct and immediate relationship on the basis of a new birth. And on the basis of faith that is yours and personally possessed. You know, hand-me-down clothes are no disgrace at all. And we've all worn them. I have. I suspect you have. I imagine we all have. There are a lot of things that we get hand-me-down. I've just about decided that's the best way to get a car. If you can find a good low-mileage car, I don't know how in the world anybody affords one of these new ones. I can't believe those prices. I've never paid that much for a car in my life. All of us have had some hand-me-down things that isn't always brand spanking new. No disgrace to hand-me-down clothes and hand-me-down other things, but a hand-me-down faith won't work. And I tell students to begin to believe, because godly parents believe is not a bad place to begin in the development of your faith, but it's a bad place to stop in the development of your faith. Your faith needs to rest ultimately on your own personal examination of the evidence. If you've had faith problems, I'd recommend go back and read the Gospel of John. Go back and spend some time with the Gospels. Go back and look at the testimony of the eyewitnesses. There's a great field of evidences in which a number of writers, Clark Pinnock, Bernard Ram, a host of others, have done excellent work. And as we sometimes sing, how firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent work. We have a firm foundation. And the unexamined faith is really not worth having. And so we need to examine our faith and make sure that it's your faith, personal faith, That's very important, I think, because I believe there's some who sort of inherit some sort of faith through a kind of cultural or family osmosis. But that alone is certainly not sufficient. Not a bad place to start to believe, because godly parents believe, but that's a bad place to stop. We need to examine the foundations, and it needs to be your faith. Faith then that's personal is described here. And the recurrence of your faith five times makes that clear. Something else we have here, a powerful faith. A powerful faith. Powerful because of the message upon which it rests. You might look with me back to the previous chapter, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 at verse 13, where Paul said, "For this cause we give thanks to God without ceasing, that when you received of us," or received from us, "the word of the message," even the word of God, "you received it not as if it were the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which worketh in you that believe." The message rested upon, or the faith rather, rested upon God's word. A message that was inspired. Paul, in the oral communication of the message and in these letters, these epistles, was guided by the Spirit. Paul can write, "These are the commands that we give. Now if you reject not men but God." 1 Thessalonians 4:8. "We give thanks that you received the word of the message, as it is in truth the word of God." I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but Acts 17:11 said that the Bereans were more noble than they of Thessalonica, because they received the word with gladness, and they searched the Scriptures daily whether these things were so. The Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians in that they searched the Scriptures daily whether these things were so. In the Acts 17 historical context, they examined Old Testament Scripture, looking at the prophecies, looking at the basis for the preaching. Now we could draw the conclusion from that the Thessalonians maybe were not very noble in their reception of the word. But that doesn't have to follow. If I were to say in some class, I hope I would have better sense to say something like this. These are fictional, hypothetical names, but if I were to say that Francis Fourpoint is a better student than Imogene Scholar, that wouldn't mean that I'm a scholar is a poor scholar, would it? The use of the comparative there, the Bereans were more noble than they of Thessalonica, does not mean that the Thessalonians were totally lacking in nobility in the way they received the word. They received it as it is in truth, the word of God. And brother, that's a noble way to receive it. And the powerful faith rested upon a powerful word. The word, the faith comes by hearing the word. Romans 10:17. And not only does it come that way, it's sustained that way. If you and I find ourselves struggling sometimes with a weakened faith and faith problem, and all of us have had that struggle at one time or another, then we'd better get back to the Word, because faith comes on the basis of that Word, and it's strengthened in that way. Many other signs did Jesus in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing have life through His name. John 20:30-31. Sometimes we need to go back and examine the evidence. So the powerful faith rested upon a powerful message. And the Bereans were very noble in the reception of the word, particularly in their diligence in searching the Scriptures. But the Thessalonians received the word with some nobility, believing it to be what it was in truth, the word of God. And not only that, but chapter 1, verse 6, they received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. It rests then upon a powerful message. It's a powerful faith because it's moved them powerfully. From you is sounded forth the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad. Chapter 1, verse 8. We've talked earlier about their work of faith. Chapter 1, verse 3. We've talked about their labor of love and their work of faith and their evangelistic spirit as the word is sounded forth. It's a powerful faith as seen in action. You know, James is writing to Christians when he said, "Faith without works is dead, being alone." And as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Take a good long look at James chapter 2, 14 through 26, and then remember that in context, James addresses himself to Christians. It's not enough to talk about it. It's not enough to refine the refinements. It's not enough to try to substitute discourses for deeds and preaching for practice and lectures for living. What we've got to do is express our faith. And the faith in Thessalonica was a powerful faith. You could see it in their lives. They turned from idols to God to serve the living and true God. Now, when I talk about powerful faith, I hope you don't get the idea then, well, because I've wrestled with some doubts, or because I just don't look upon myself as having a real strong faith, I can't expect much to happen in my life. You know where the real strength of faith is? It's not so much in your capacity to trust. You remember our Lord said, faith as of a grain of mustard seed works wonders. And I remember the story of a lady in a little community, and through long years, this lady had demonstrated remarkable tranquility, remarkable equanimity. She was imperturbable. The heavy blows of life had struck her life, hard blows. And through it all, she maintained a kind of attitude that caused people to refer to her as the woman of great faith. And she finally straightened them out on that a little bit. She said, no, I'm the woman of a little faith in the great God. And there really is the secret. Trust, obedient trust. Sometimes, like that distressed father in Mark 9, I believe, help thou my unbelief. If thou canst do anything, have mercy on us. I believe, you know, Jesus said, all things are possible to him that believeth. I believe, help thou my unbelief. The power of faith is in the object of faith. And it's a personal faith, and it's a powerful faith, and this personal faith is in a person. Jesus is the object of our faith. We've been using a verse in connection with our Colossians study, forever God, forever man, my Jesus shall endure. And fixed on Him, my hope remains eternally secure. Let me reword that slightly. My faith remains eternally secure when it's fixed on Him. And there's the power of faith. I read some writers today and I get the idea that they're talking about faith in faith. That's not the emphasis of the New Testament. It's not faith in faith. It's faith in Jesus, the powerful Lord. And again, I think the Gospel of John is so tremendously helpful here. I am the bread of life, he said. John chapter 6, 35. I am the light of the world. John 8, verse 12. I am the resurrection and the life. John chapter 11, verse 25. I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. John 14, 6. The powerful faith is a faith that focuses upon Him. Notice in our reading in 1 Thessalonians 3, Paul said, hey, afflictions are going to come. That's not news, is it? We told you that would happen. We're appointed to that. That no man be moved by these afflictions. That hostile Jewish element might use the afflictions to try to weaken some of these Christians. Don't be moved by that. You know that hereunto we were appointed. For verily when we were with you, we told you that we're to suffer affliction. The well-based faith endures even in the midst of that. We've sung, oh, for a faith that will not shrink, though pressed by every foe, that will not tremble on the brink of any earthly woe. A powerful faith that serves as a stay in the storms of life. A perfected faith. Look at the very end of our reading in about verses 9 and 10. What thanksgiving can we render again unto God for you? Verse 9. Now verse 10. Night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and may perfect what is lacking in your faith. Paul hasn't gotten back to Thessalonica. He succeeded in sending Timothy back, but Paul wants to go back. These people are young Christians. The period of evangelism in Thessalonica was very brief, a few months at the longest. Paul wants to get back to undergird, to reinforce, to buttress, to strengthen their faith, and to perfect, and that word means to mature, what is lacking in your faith. I suspect that all of us, whatever our particular level or stage of spiritual development, would come under the need expressed in that passage of something perfected in our faith. And I'm convinced that the faith that is really perfected is the faith that increasingly focuses on Jesus. You remember that time that Peter walked on water, did pretty well for a little while. Did pretty well when, in the language of Hebrews 12, 1 and following, he was looking unto Jesus. Remember the Hebrews writer said, let's lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And we've just come through the great faith chapter in Hebrews 11, so the besetting sin may well be unbelief. Lay that aside and run with patience the race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Peter does well as he looks to Jesus, and he does poorly when he looks to the waves and to his own weakness. And you and I do pretty well in life when we look to Jesus and His power, and we do poorly when we look to the waves and our own weakness. And what's the solution? Somebody says, well, Peter needs to take that course, Water Walking 102. And if he'd take Water Walking 102 for maybe a semester or two, he'd perfect his method. He'd be able to do all right. No, that's not really what he needs. He could take that course every semester from now on, and he could start sinking whenever he took his eye off Jesus. The thing that so often needs to be perfected in our faith is the awareness that we have a Savior, that He saves us, that our part is continued obedient trust in Him. Not an absolutely perfect performance, but perfected faith and trust in Him. And so our faith is perfected as we continue to feed on the Word. Times like this are important. We all need them, because it's by the Word that faith comes, Romans 10:17. And it's by the Word that faith is sustained. Now let me ask you a question. What about your faith? I mean your faith. Your parents may have been possessed of strong faith. Maybe your grandparents, maybe your forebears on down the line. But in judgment, the thing that so concerned Paul about the Thessalonians will really be the crucial question. It'll be a matter of your faith. We can't really please Him, nor can we go to heaven on a dead faith. The faith that saves is the faith that works by love. Galatians chapter 5 at verse 6. It's that obedient, submissive faith that James has in mind in James chapter 2. It's the faith that takes him at his word. We've sung tonight, 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord. That Lord who is the object of our faith said, go preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that disbelieveth shall be condemned.